John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on this. Father, we give you thanks and praise that your word is so true and pure and holy. We pray, God, that as we receive this word, that you would guide us and direct us to understand what you say to us, and beyond understanding, that we might believe and rejoice in what you've given to us, that through these things we might glorify you as we glorify Christ and cling to him for our salvation. We thank you, God, and give you praise in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Jesus has, throughout John's Gospel, given several I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the shepherd. This is the last of these statements that he will make. And it's a way that Jesus has of identifying himself as a fulfillment and or in contrast to things that were said and spoken of in the Old Testament. You know, John 6, with Jesus describing and explaining what he means by being the bread of life, he does that in response to the claim, to the challenge the people make to him, saying, well, Jesus, Moses gave us manna in the desert. What are you going to do for us? And Jesus says, 40 years they ate, but they still died. Here's my answer to Moses' manna. I am the bread of life. You come to me, you will never die. In a similar way, this picture of the vine is in the mindset of the disciples and of the Jewish people. The vine is used a number of times in the Old Testament, most prominently, I think, in Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, as a picture, as a symbol of Israel and of God's dealings with them. Now, what's difficult, or at least sad about this, is that the vine is usually a picture of God's chastening of his people. The parable of Isaiah 5, the farmer plants a vineyard and cares for the vine, and it shows it patience and care, and it never bears fruit. And finally, it's set aside to be destroyed. And at the end of the story, this is God saying, this is what I've done for my people, and what have I to show for it? How have they been faithful to me? And Psalm 80, which we've just sang, speaks of the trouble the vine finds itself under. Not so much clearly revealed in the psalm itself, but we know from the rest of Scripture because of their sin. And they're calling out finally in their repentance, saying, Lord, restore us, save us, and calling out to God to save the son of his hand. Thinking of themselves, but ultimately referring back to Jesus. Jesus is the true vine, as he states right here. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Israel was called and meant to be. Israel was given a charge by God to be faithful to him, to be a light to the nations, to exhibit the glory of God and the mercy of God by their faithfulness to his word and the blessings that would come upon them because of that faithfulness. But Israel was never satisfied with God alone. And so they went after other gods. They compromised their faithfulness to God and so found themselves in trouble and trouble again. Jesus comes as the fulfillment to failed Israel, as the Son of God's right hand that Psalm 80 speaks of, the Son of his hand who fulfills and completes all that God has set for him. He is the faithful Israel. He doesn't come to supplant them so much as he comes to fulfill what they have done. There's maybe a hint of this that Isaiah gives to us in Isaiah 53:2, speaking of the one who would come. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Now, we're not told that's a vine, but that plant imagery ties in with this. There's one coming who would fulfill all that Israel was meant to be and do and had not. Jesus is saying that He is that one. So all of the imagery, all of the ideas, all of the thoughts the disciples had about Israel as the true vine are now being transferred by Jesus to Himself, but without the sin, without the failures, but rather in the righteousness of Christ. The disciples knew their own hearts. They knew the history of their people. Now, they may still have been awfully proud about all of that. They're still waiting in some way for the physical military kingdom to come, confusing that with what Jesus is doing. But Jesus is still making the point to them, which if they don't understand at the time of the speaking, they'll understand later, that Jesus is the one they have to cling to. Jesus is the one that all the history of Israel and all the history of God's dealings with His people have been pointing to and find their fulfillment in. Of course, if Jesus is the vine, you usually have vine dressers. You have somebody who takes care of the vine. And in Isaiah 5, 1 and 7, you see clearly that it's God who's planted the vine, who's raised it, who's cared for it. And Jesus takes that as well and applies it. The Father is the one who cares for the vine. The Father is the one who looks out for the vine and leads that vine through trouble and through blessing. So there's a sense in here in which I think we can understand Jesus saying that even as He's about to enter into death, even as He's about to become sin for the sake of His people, through no sin of His own, that His Father is sovereign over Him. His Father is directing Him in all that He does. And so the disciples are not to be troubled, although they certainly will be. In retrospect, they'll understand that all that happens to Jesus in the next few hours will have been brought upon Him by God, not for the purpose of destruction, but for the purpose of fruit bearing. Because what do you do with vines? Do you grow them to destroy things? No, you grow them to produce things. We had a grape arbor on the farm back home, which we never took very good care of. We had a little, I mean, it was there when we bought the farm in 1970, and it had a little four-posted arbor that it clung to. And we never trimmed it, we never took care of it. It would give some fruit out now and then, so we got some fresh grapes now and then, but it never was everything it could have been. What Jesus is saying is that if His Father is the vine dresser, and He is the vine, then it will be exactly what God wants it to be. He's very much in God's control, in God's hands, as He looks forward to His death. Now, this is also meant not just to be an explanation of Jesus and His immediate destiny, but also a charge and encouragement to the disciples. These are the marching orders that are being given here right now. Jesus has said earlier in this passage, in His talk, that in what He says now, He says, you won't understand, but you will understand it later on. The Holy Spirit will bring these things to your remembrance and will explain to you what I meant, and you'll see and you'll understand this better and fully, and this is the core of what you'll be teaching to those that I send you to. Well, here's more of this teaching that they won't get right away, but they will later on. In verses 2 and 3, He explains the relationship that branches have to the vine, in this case, that His disciples have to Him. First of all, it, of course, is the idea that branches bear fruit. They're meant to be productive. When we'd go out and we'd plow the fields and we'd pick the rocks and we'd work the soil down, and then we'd get out with the tractors and the drills and we'd drill the alfalfa or drill the corn on the farm, we did it for a reason. It wasn't that we needed something to do and this is a fun thing to do, and so it didn't matter whether we had seed in the drill or not. We did it to plant seed so that we could grow crops, so the ground would be fruitful, so we could feed the cows, so the cows would give milk, and so that we could sell the milk and make money and have something to eat ourselves through all of that. It was done with the idea of being productive, of being fruitful. And Jesus is saying vines are the same way. Now, this is much more important for them than for us. Vines and grapes were a big part of the Israelite economy, much bigger than they are for us, even in California. Lots of people had them. They were common everywhere. And it was a large part of what they would depend upon in their work. A vine that didn't bear fruit was a vine that was seen pretty much useless and was taking up valuable space If the branches on a vine weren't doing much good, they were tossed away because they were taking up space and hindering the plant as a whole. Well, if it's true that vines and branches are to bear fruit, and we know that when we see a healthy cluster of grapes versus a desiccated or weak cluster of grapes, what kind of fruit are the disciples to bear? What kind of fruit are we to be bearing in all of this? Some have said that it's evangelism and converts and church growth and more people in the pews. And I won't argue against that, but I will say it's not the most important or foundational thing. If you want to follow the idea of fruit and do a word association, which I don't recommend exegetically, but it's okay in this case, what's the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The disciples are to grow up in these things. This is what God is looking for. This is simply Christ-like character. The fruit that God wants to see from His disciples is a likeness to Jesus. Not just in one area or two areas or three areas, but in all areas of their life. Summed up, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things are to be growing up in increasing measure in every Christian's life. This is how we give glory to God, by showing the signs of the change of nature that we've had. This is the evidence of the presence of the Spirit within us. Not speaking in tongues or becoming a wonderful public speaker or leading crowds of people here or there or everywhere, but the signs of regeneration, of a humble heart, of a loving heart, of a gentle heart, of a self-controlled heart that's directed to the glory of God in all that it does. Now, that doesn't preclude things like evangelism or fighting in the culture wars or things like that. Those things can come too, and there are those who are called to do them. But I've never found somebody with Christ-like character whose salvation I've doubted. But I've met quite a few activists and even evangelists whose salvation I thought was a little bit in question, because I didn't see or I didn't hear the rest of the fruit of Christ. I didn't see the Christ-likeness in what they said or in what they had done. And so we identify the fruit that we're to bear as Christians with activity, with being busy, with drawing crowds or drawing attention to ourselves. Negative or bad, we're missing the point. The point is that God wants us to be like Christ. And that is in these characteristics that are given to us in Galatians. That's the fruit bearing that's primary and crucial for every Christian. Now, we'll all go different ways from that. Some will be teachers, and some will be evangelists. Some will be mill workers. Some will be farmers. And you do all of that to the glory of God, and you show your fruitfulness, your faithfulness, and you're carrying out of those tasks. But if you haven't got that core of a Christ-like character being built up within you, there's a question then as to the usefulness and to the truthfulness of all the other activity that you're engaged in. However loudly you might say, I do this for Christ, or I give glory to God by doing this. If the changed character isn't there, then there's question as to whether Christ is there or not. Whether in the context of the illustration that Jesus is giving, whether one is really connected to the vine or not. If the branch is not connected to the vine, if it's not bearing that fruit, then Jesus says it's taken away. Now that causes trouble for a lot of people, because if it's not bearing fruit, it's taken away, it's cut off from the vine. If Jesus is the vine and the believer is the branch, can you lose your salvation? And of course, there are some who argue that you can. That's the Arminian perspective. The believer at some point changes his mind and so gives up his salvation or is cast away because he's given up his faith in Christ, whatever. The biblical answer, I think, is something different. The biblical answer is that this profession of belief that was made by somebody and so brought them into the church life and enabled them to participate with the church. However much they were active, later they fall away. That profession of truth, of belief rather, was not honest and true in the first place. And so eventually they just showed themselves for what they were. Now there are several reasons I think that. One would be that the requirement of being part of Israel was being covenanted to God by faith. Moses prayed for the circumcision of the heart of his people. All the descendants of Abraham, all the sons were circumcised in the foreskin. But apparently not all of them were circumcised in the heart. Not all of them were truly of Israel. And this is what Paul refers to in Romans 9:6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The true Israel is the Israel that responds in faith to the call of God, the call of God in Christ. However much they might be part of the outward body, if there isn't an inward conviction, an inward relationship, an inward faith and trust in Christ, it's not the real thing. They're not really part of it, and sooner or later that will show up. Think of Judas as an example of this. I don't think Jesus was referring to Judas here, but he might serve as an example for us. Judas was, along with all the other disciples, with Jesus everywhere for the time of his ministry. I mean, there was nothing until after the fact that any of the disciples could see about Judas that separated him out from what they were doing. So Judas was clearly a disciple of Jesus in the sense that all the other disciples walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, served him, preached his message, did miracles and all of these things. And yet Judas left. Judas was cast away. Judas was thrown away. Why? Because in the end he was not abiding in Christ. He was not really a true branch. He gave the appearance of it, but that appearance was taken away over time. Think then too of what Jesus says earlier about the certainty of our salvation that we have with Christ. That if we're called by Him, we are kept by Him. John 10:28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So there's the promise of Jesus that those of us who are in Christ will remain with Christ. Nothing can separate us. Nothing will take us away from Him. Now the emphasis that Jesus makes is on someone else pulling them away. But Jesus also says they will never perish, which means that they themselves won't take themselves away from Him. And to confirm that, think of what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Those of us who've committed our lives to Christ, who confessed our sins and sought forgiveness in Christ and left behind any aspect, any hope of justifying God, justifying ourselves before God in our own righteousness or in our own goodness or any contribution of our good intentions or self-righteousness. Those of us who have found ourselves in Christ can be certain that we will be kept by Him. We will not be among those that are taken away. But then why the warning? Because this is part of the means of God's preserving us. Not that this is to put us in a panic and make us wake up every morning and say, Oh, am I believing or not? Do I know Jesus today or not? But just to keep us in the idea that following Christ and being faithful to Him is not a matter of just saying the words. It's a matter of, do we follow Him? Do we devote ourselves to Him? Do we give ourselves over to Him again and again and again? It's not because we give ourselves over to Him again and again that we're saved, but because we are saved, we give ourselves to Him again and again and again. And we find that we can never get enough of Him. He gives us plenty to live on, but we still want more of Him because He's the one great thing in our life. That however satisfied we are with Him, we always want more of Him. We always need more of Him. If we are those who are in Him, then we find that we receive care. Now that's a good thing. But if you've ever done much horticulture, how many have worked with vines actually? How many have tried to grow grapes? Okay. How many of you work with roses? We'll go there. Okay. What's it like for the rose plant or the bush to receive the care that you give it? I mean, it's you have to cut. You have to take away. We trimmed the tree out here, thanks Ben, a month or so ago. And it was hard work to do, but if you look at the tree, it doesn't look like much right now, right then. But it will grow back and it will be better because of it. If the plant receiving care can show signs of distress, then how much more do you think is likely that we, in receiving the care of God, will show signs of that distress as well? But that distress is not something bad. It's something that's good. It's something that God takes away from us, the clinging things that get in the way of our following after Him, helping us to prioritize what matters and what's okay and what's really not so important and what's just deadly to us. And if we're clinging to Christ and if we're loving Him and abiding in Him, a lot of that process goes a lot easier because we're more open to seeing what we need to get rid of and it's not having to be torn away from us. It's not having to be ripped out of our hands as we argue with God about how much we want that and how much we should keep it. The pruning that God gives to His vine, to His branches, can be difficult, but it's ultimately excellently good for us. Because it teaches us to be fruitful. It shows us the benefits of being full of the Spirit of Christ, of having His character, of leaving behind, as Paul would say in another metaphor, the things that hinder us in the race that we run. The training that we do. Paul says he beats his body, he buffets his body like an athlete training himself for a fight so that he can win the fight. This kind of pruning that God does for His branches is along those lines as well, so that we can be prepared for the work that we're called to do. It's not easy, it's not pleasant all the time, but it must be done. And so if you're one who tends to carpet God and say, why are you doing this right now? Why are you treating me this way? Couldn't you be a little more just? A little more fair? Well, ask yourself first of all, have you sinned against Him? Are you just, maybe that you're just experiencing the due consequences of your sin? If you find a good answer to that, then the next question would be, am I holding on to things that I ought not to be holding on to? And do I need to let go of these things for the sake of a greater love? And finally, recognize that God is right in all that He does. He doesn't make mistakes. His purposes in their details are oftentimes hidden from us. But we know from the Scriptures, we know from our experience with Christ, that His promises are all good for us. And while painful for a time, it yields a good end. So look to the end. Consider how He's been with you in the past. Consider the Word, the promises themselves, and how they've been fulfilled and kept in your life. And set your eyes on Christ. And don't be overwhelmed. Don't be discouraged by what you may face today. It's only for a day. It's only for a moment. That moment may seem like a long time, but you're made for eternity. You will live forever. And in light of eternity, what we endure is only just for a moment. The disciples might be wondering themselves where they are because they're just not understanding so much of what Jesus is saying and doing. And so in verse 3, Jesus says to them, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. That's an affirmation to them that they do believe Him, that they are part of Him, and they will remain part of Him. That may be necessary to say because Judas is gone now, and Peter's already been rebuked by God. Speaking of the pruning process, look at how Peter gets pruned through his lifetime, even with Jesus, and after his time with Jesus. Peter understands that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus says, well, you know that as the Son of God, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter says, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. recognizing in Peter's enthusiasm a real danger of temptation. Remember, it's Peter who denies Jesus three times and will later be restored. It's Peter who makes this fuss, "Lord, even if everybody else leaves you, I won't leave you." And Jesus puts him in his place. Even after Christ has ascended, Peter needs reprimanded by Paul, because Peter's been confusing the gospel. Instead of being with everybody freely, like he ought to have been, not making a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and his eating habits and his table fellowship, Peter gives in to peer pressure and moves over to the Jewish side again, because the pressure's getting a little bit heavy on him. The Jews are saying, Jewish Christians are saying, "Listen, Peter, you're one of us. Why are you eating with them? They're breaking the law. Don't you understand that?" And Peter may not have really believed them, but peer pressure is powerful, and Peter gets into it. And it creates a problem for Paul and for the rest of the church. So Paul has to upbraid Peter before everybody, saying, "Peter, you're being inconsistent. Don't you know that it's not by obeying the law that we're saved, but by faith in Christ? Why are you trying to have it both ways?" Now, Peter is an apostle at that time. You would think an apostle wouldn't need to be pruned. You'd think they'd have it down pretty well. But Peter didn't get it. And I can guarantee you somebody had to take Paul aside now and said, "Paul, okay, you're going a little, you need some work on this." Because that's the nature of our life in Christ. As one man sharpens, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need each other in all of this. And we are the means by which God prunes one another. Now be careful that you don't decide to point yourself as the pruning hook for the church or for all your friends around you. God will determine those things when they need to be done. But recognize that part of the work that God does with us in perfecting us for the day of glory must happen within the context of our life within our families. But more fundamentally, I think, within our life together as Christians, as the church, as His people, because it's as the people of God that we come together to hear the Word. And the Holy Spirit has promised to be with us in this moment of time, to direct us to faith, to convict us or to challenge us or to encourage us in what we hear from the Word being preached, to challenge us as we sing the Psalms, "Do I really believe that or not?" Or to comfort us and to strengthen us and to lift us up in the words of comfort that we get from the Psalms. This is all part of God's care for His people. And this is what we receive. And it's a confirmation, I think, that what Jesus says to His disciples is true for us as well. That we are made clean by His Word. His Word is preached and convinces us of our sin. It shows us where our fallibilities lie, where our weaknesses lie, and more importantly, where our wickedness lies. And directs us to repent of those things and to trust outside of ourselves into Christ, into God Himself through Christ, that we might be cleansed of our sin by the blood of Jesus. Jesus says this to the disciples in verse 3 to comfort them and to remind them that they are kept by Him. His Word has had its way with them, and they are clean. There's no stain, no sin to be found in them because of Jesus. They can be confident that they will be kept. In verses 4 and 5, we look at the idea of abiding in Jesus. It's not verses 4 to 5, but really verses 4 to 8. There's a mutual promise that's given, a command in verse 5. "I am the vine," Jesus says, "and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." There's a command here. That abide in me is Jesus saying, "Listen, be part of me. Remain in me. Rest in me." He tells his disciples, "Hear me and be with me. Do not go away from me. Do not go this way or that way, but stay on this path and be with me." It's the command that we've all received to pursue Christ. Think of Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. Well, here's another book, The Pursuit of Christ. Do we seek Him? I mean, do we really go after Him? Or is He just kind of the stamp of approval that we give to our activities every day? Jesus commands us to abide in Him, to remain in Him. Now, there's the command, and so the legalist part of you may be saying, oh, there He is again. Preacher's telling me what to do, and God's telling me what to do. Okay, fine, I am, and God is, and that's okay. Let me speak to the legalist part and say, here's God drawing you to Himself at this point then too. There's the encouragement that comes with the command. If we abide in Jesus, Jesus will abide in us. Jesus abides in us. Now, this is the thing to remember about the law of God and all of His commandments. They're not negative in the end. You are told not to do things. We are told to avoid certain things. But it's never for the sake of just being ascetic or Spartan or being Grinch-like. It's so that we will have something greater and better than that. And we're told not to steal. Instead, we're told to work for what we have. Why? Well, jail's not a cool place to be if you get caught stealing. Think of the guilty conscience you have if you don't get caught. How much better to enjoy what you've bought, what you've enjoyed, what you've made for yourself by your labor. What we get in this is the encouragement that Christ Himself will be with us by abiding in Him. What's our reward for seeking after Jesus? For giving up all that we've had to follow after Him? We get Him. And the world says, yeah, so what's the draw here? I mean, Jesus, He's just a myth. It's just psychological trickery you're doing on yourself. Well, Jesus is the crucified Lord who's raised from the dead. Jesus is the maker of everything that is, seen and unseen. Jesus is the mediator of God's blessings and promises to us. Jesus is the one who loves us as no one else can love us. Jesus is the one who gave up His own life for the sake of your sake, even though you didn't deserve it, even though you were dead in your sins and trespasses. And if you abide in Him, He will abide in you. Sounds like a pretty good deal. I don't see a loss in that for us at all. But we have to focus our eyes. We have to sharpen our thinking and pursue Christ for His glory, for who He is. And remember that no matter what the world may say to us, no matter what the devil may say to us, no matter what our remaining sin in us will tell us, Christ is our all in all. And there's not just life found in Him, but perfect life found only in Him. It's sort of like the peace that Jesus gives. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Well, the world gives peace, but it's gone in a day. It doesn't last. The peace that Jesus gives is forever and eternal. It's the same thing with this life that Jesus gives us that we get by abiding in Him. It's beyond anything anyone can imagine. Beyond anything the world can offer or mimic. It's necessary that we abide in Him for fruit bearing. It means that if you want to be, and we'll step down a minute here, and I don't know if this is the best argument to make as I put it, but it's what all I could come up with. People are concerned about being happy and productive in life. At one level, it was John Dewey whose intention in education was to produce productive and useful citizens. And that's why America is doing so well today in part, because people bought into his philosophy and left Christ out of the picture entirely and denied Him. So don't go with Dewey on this. If we want a useful life in Christ, if we want to be transformed from the person that we are now to the person that we want to be, that God desires for us, it can only be done by being with Him. The sanctification that needs to happen in us, that it's happening now because of the work of the Spirit and God's love for us, only happens through Jesus. Only by believing the gospel. Only by seeking Him out. You've got a bad temper? How's that dealt with? Do you learn to count to 10 or 100 or 1,000 till the time passes? Maybe you go to the doctor and take some Valium. I don't know. None of that's going to work, really. What you need is more of Christ. What you need is to see more of Him. Are you dealing with coveting? With lust? Well, there are all sorts of ways the world can tell you how to deal with those things, but the only effective way of dealing with it is more of Christ, more of seeking after Him. Again, there's that reminder to not exchange fruitfulness, the character of Christ that we're called to have, for activity. We can deceive ourselves in thinking that whatever our faults might be, we're doing okay because we're doing so much good. But then that's just putting your righteousness over against Christ's righteousness and hoping that yours outweighs that in the end. Won't work. It won't work. Beyond being necessary for being transformed into the image of Christ and being of service to Him, it is abiding with Christ is necessary for life. Spiritual life. Again, justification comes in here. Unless we are united with Christ, unless we're knit together with Him, unless we're tight with Him, we have no life. Our sins still testify against us. And God still holds us accountable for what we've done, with no hope of us ever making an excuse or giving Him a reason that will take away His wrath. It's only Jesus, only by abiding in Him, that we have justification before God and the forgiveness of sins. It's only through Jesus that we have eternal life. We all live and breathe, sure. Don't argue that with you. But what happens after our living and breathing is done? What's our hope then? You're going to tally up the charitable givings that you've given and turn it into God like you would the IRS and hope for some sort of discount or refund? It won't work. Because you owe God a whole lot more than what you can ever tally up and give to Him. It's Jesus who provides that payment for us. With justification, there's also the regenerating work and presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the being made into the image of Christ idea again. Who is it that transforms us? It's the Holy Spirit. As we dwell with Christ, as we read the Word, as we pray, as we gather together for praising God, as we sit in churches and hear sermons and ask God to just, you know, burn that into our hearts and brains. This is how God sanctifies us. Another metaphor, stepping aside from the theological aspects, think of Jesus as He presents Himself in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the bread of life. You need Jesus to live. He provides your nourishment. Think of what Jesus says to the woman at the well. He's the giver of living water. Whoever drinks of the water that He gives will never be thirsty again. It's Jesus who gives us life, gives us standing before God, justifies us, forgives us, sanctifies us, and nourishes us, and feeds us with Himself. Feeds us with Himself. Without Jesus, without faith in Jesus, a person is not truly alive. They may be walking and talking and working and having babies and whatnot, but they're dead before God. There is no life outside of Christ. Answered prayer comes in here as well. It's necessary to be with Christ for your prayers to be heard and answered. Jesus says in verse 7, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." The Word abides in us believers. So we're learning to think God's thoughts after Him. We've taken every thought captive. And we're learning to ask for not what we want, but what He wants us to have. We're learning to submit our will to Him as Jesus submitted His will to Him in the garden. And that happens by knowing His will. You know His will by reading the Word, by knowing His commandments for your life, for how you're to live, for how you're to think, how you're to act. And so that when you go to God in prayer, you're not praying for that Cadillac or that perfectly looking girl or boy to be your husband or wife. You're praying for God's will. And those are the prayers that God answers. Remember, God delights in answering prayers. God delights in being good to us. If we find that we're not happy with the prayers that we've had answered, we may need to go back and ask, have I been praying for the right things? Have I been praying for the right motives? Because I guarantee you, The problem with unanswered or less than satisfactory answers to prayer is not found in God. It's not found in Him. It's in us. And us not asking for the right things, or asking for the right things with the wrong motives. And God saying, well, you know, I love you, but I know you better than you know yourself. So let me give you what you need and not what you ask for. Finally, in verse 8, and we'll finish with this. All of this comes together in the glory of God. Jesus has come to save His people so that His Father might be glorified by the salvation of an uncountable number of souls. God vindicated, God glorified by a show of mercy as well as a show of judgment. God is glorified in the work that He does within His people as He does what self-help programs and pop psych books and teachers can never do. Change us within and make us to be like Christ. By this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. The fruit bearing, the likeness that we have to Christ, the character of Christ that God is developing within us, that He develops by our abiding in Christ, by our resting in Christ, by us clinging to the vine and drawing our life and sustenance from that, glorifies God because it shows that this is His work and how He treats those who love Him. When we understand and look back on our lives, and if you're a Christian, you can begin to do that now. Look back and see what God has done for you. Look back and see how you've been changed by Him in a way that you wouldn't have imagined or couldn't have done yourself, or in ways that you've been kept by Him in ways that are beyond your imagination and were beyond your imagination at the time you found you needed to be kept by Him. This is the way God is glorified, by keeping His people, by saving His people, by transforming and sanctifying His people, by persevering with His people, by glorifying His people so that a glorified people can glorify God in return for all that He has done for them, for all that He's done for us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would burn these things into our hearts and minds and that we would rejoice in the truth that we have heard. We pray, Lord God, that You would make our service to You pleasurable and joyous and not simply grudging and difficult on our part. We confess, God, that too often times we take little joy in Your love for us. We take little joy in Your gifting to us. And we pray, God, that we would instead see You as You are the source of our life, the source of our blessing, the source of our comfort, the source of our peace. And help us, Lord God, to accept and to rejoice in the things that You give to us. Help us, Lord God, to seek after Jesus, to remain in Him, to abide in Him, to be full of His life, to be transformed by that life so that we are like Him and to bear that kind of fruit that glorifies You, the life that can only be manifested as we are brought to You by Jesus. We ask Your blessing, God, that You would be glorified in us, that we might glorify You in return, as we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.